If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. And we have been nesting here on this Gospel, looking at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, and I'm going to read through verse 32. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, once again, we have the opportunity to look into your word, to examine it and to search it, and also to be examined by it and to be searched by it. And so, O God, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing to look at Christ's teaching, his public teaching, and in particular, his ministry in Jerusalem, his ministry in the temple. And you might remember in verse 20 of John 8, there is a description of the setting. Where is Christ at this time? He was in the treasury, the place where offerings were given for the upkeep of the temple. And he was there, and he was freely teaching. And although there were those who wanted to arrest him, seize him, and lay hands upon him, they were stopped from doing that because his hour had not yet come. And so it's a continuation of Christ's teaching. And we continue to see that Christ meets here with hostility. He meets with those who insult him and with those who misunderstand him. And yet he is unfazed. He continues with patience, with conviction, and with power to bring forth the word. And indeed, we will see that some, despite all the hostility expressed, some are changed from unbelief to belief. Some are changed from enemies to become friends. And we see this in particular at the end of this passage, where Christ is going to hold forth to those who are believing a promise that they will undergo a translation of their circumstances. Remember, we talked last time about a sphere translation. when he promises to them in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You will be translated from a realm of slavery and servitude to one of freedom and liberty. And this is one of probably the best known teachings of Christ within John, a gospel that has many well-known teachings of Christ, but it's this powerful image of salvation as spiritual liberation, as spiritual freedom. And we'll come in the end, I think, to meditate a bit upon that. So let's turn and look at the passage. And it's a flurry of exchanges, Christ saying things, people asking him questions. But I want to group the discussion we're looking at today, this little segment of it, into three major sections, three major kind of exchanges. The first exchange in verses 21 through 24, I think the heart of it is the fact that Christ says here that unbelievers will die in their sin. The second group of exchanges, verses 25 through 29, I think the key theme here is Christ's declaration that he will only truly be known once he has been lifted up. And of course, this is used as a metaphor for his death upon the cross, for his crucifixion. And then the third exchange, verses 30 through 32, I think the theme here is resting upon Christ's instruction of those who believe on him, that enduring faith in him will result in spiritual liberation. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, let's look at these three sections or these three exchanges that are taking place. And I said the first one, verses 21 through 24, I think it primarily focuses on Christ's declaration that unbelievers will die in their sin. And it begins in verse 21, recording once again the words of Christ. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And what is striking about this is Christ is repeating a teaching that he had given earlier in the temple. If you look back during the Feast of Tabernacles, remember in John 7, he had been teaching there and he had said something very similar to this. Look back at John 7, verses 33 and 34. He said, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And you may remember that when we looked at this, chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, I suggested it was a prophecy of Christ's exaltation. What he's describing is the time after his crucifixion, after his resurrection appearances, when he would ascend to the Father, he would go back to the Father, and men perhaps would seek for him, and they would not be able to find him upon the earth. And in particular, he had said to unbelievers that they could not follow him where he was going. They could not pursue him where he was going. Why? Because their unbelief would be a barrier for them going into the glory of the Father's presence. And so, in many ways, it was a condemnation of unbelievers we saw in John 7, verses 33 and 34. And remember, the first time he had said this, they had misunderstood him. If you look at John 7 and verse 35, they thought, is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to go and teach the Gentiles? Is he going to flee the country, basically? So they completely misunderstood what he was saying. Here, Christ repeats that same rebuke of unbelievers, and yet he adds something to it. And this is, again, what we see often in Christ's ministry, right? People don't understand. What does he do? He says it again, and he expands because men are dull, and we are dull of heart, and sometimes we need to hear things many times, and we need more added to it. And here, the thing that is added is this mention of the fact that these unbelievers shall die in their sins. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. What is meant by this? We might say that all fallen men since Adam have died in their sins, all except for Christ. Of course, Christ was born by extraordinary generation and was without sin. But other than Christ, all men since Adam have, we might say, died in their sins. The wages of sin is death. We might even say that Christians, even though they are believers and they are saved, they die as sinners, although they die as justified sinners who are being progressively sanctified. But what Christ is describing here are sinners who die apart from saving faith. They die in their sins in the sense that they die without ever having their sins forgiven, atoned for through the blood of Christ. They die under the guilt of sin. They die still having to answer for their sin before a thrice holy God who is too pure to even look upon evil or wickedness. And so this is, in fact, a stern condemnation. Sometimes Christ does that in his teaching. He shoots straight and he gives warnings. And here there is a warning, I think, that is delivered to these unbelievers. And we find similar warnings like this throughout John's gospel. One that I turn to over and again is John 3:36, where the Apostle John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And not seeing life, having the wrath of God abide on you, dying in your sins, those are all variations, I think, of saying the same thing. It's the danger of dying in an unregenerate state. And Christ is spelling that out. Now, how are they going to respond to this? How do they respond to this? We see the response in verse 22. "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come?" Now, how in the world would you ever come up with such a question in light of Christ's teaching? It is a striking and incredible display of spiritual ignorance. Jesus says, "You will die in your sins." And they respond, "Oh, is he saying he's going to kill himself?" You know what Calvin said, John Calvin, when he commented on this passage? All these very sophisticated theologians, here's his quotation about their question. "Shocking stupidity." That's what he writes. You can look it up for yourself. Shocking stupidity. Well, Christ, of course, would never have taken his life because this would have violated the sixth commandment. Our catechism teaches the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," forbids the taking of our own life or the life of another unjustly. They completely misunderstand his drift, and probably intentionally so, and probably, as we've seen through this passage, they want to lay slurs down upon Jesus. They want to say he's beside himself. Here, maybe they're saying he's despondent. And so they're slandering the Lord here. Just as later when he's arrested, he'll be mocked, he'll be slapped, he'll be spat upon. And here's the mockery of Christ happening even long before the crucifixion. And again, the response here, such a Christ teaching and then such a crazy response to it, is just a reminder that unbelievers will so often only hear gospel truth in a garbled and distorted manner. Have you ever noticed this? You try to share about Christ with someone, your family member, friend, unbeliever, acquaintance, unbeliever, and you tell them something about Christ and they come back with something completely opposite of what you intended to say. They hear it only in a garbled and a distorted manner. Kids, have you ever been in the swimming pool in the summertime and you play the game where you have a friend and you go down under the water and you try to say something to each other and then you try to come up and say, "What did you say?" And it's always something completely different because all you hear, blah, 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 whatever. And that's the way unbelievers so often hear gospel truth. They hear it only in a garbled and a distorted manner. That's what the natural man is like, the unregenerate man. He cannot receive the truth because he is devoid of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 7, 6 urged his disciples not to give what is holy to the dogs or to cast pearls before swine. And yet that admonition is not uniform because Christ so often patiently continues to speak to men who only in a garbled manner understand gospel truth. And there's an illustration of it right here. They don't understand, but does Christ say, I'm done. I'm done with you. You don't get it. You've insulted me. I'll say no more to you. No. What we see is he continues patiently to teach. And we also see, I've noted before, Christ, I think, so often drew upon the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And he continues to speak to these men, although he's not afraid to upbraid them and to challenge them. And often it's his upbraiding and his challenging, his condemnation, his judgment that will often lead to a breakthrough in men's hearts and lives. And in verse 23, Christ, I think, does that by describing the spiritual gap that exists between them. And he uses two images. The first of these in verse 23, he says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. And obviously this is a hierarchical image. They are below. They are spiritually in a lower place, in a degraded place. And Christ is above them. He is in an exalted position. He is enlightened. He is light, and they are in darkness. And then the second image that he uses in verse 23, he says, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. And it's whereas the other one maybe is hierarchical, the other one maybe is spatial in some way too. Christ is not of this world. His origins are not of this world. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. His origins are in the eternal God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are of this world, of this fallen world. They are merely creatures. And, of course, I don't think by saying that they are of this world and knowing that the world is fallen, it's not that Christ is denouncing the world as evil. God made the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. But he's just declaring that they are there's a gap between where they are and where Christ is. The Word has been made flesh. Christ has entered into creation, into the world. But as the God-man, he is in it, but he is not of it. And those who become his followers are in it as well, but not of it. And again, these two images draw out the distance between Christ and sinful, unbelieving men. Sinful men do not approach Christ on the same footing, on equal footing. He is above us. He is not of this world. We are from below in our unbelief, and we are of this world. And then Christ turns in verse 24 to make explicit again his teaching about the spiritual death that he had referred to before. Again, what does he do? He goes back and repeats the teaching to those who are spiritually dull. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What does he do? They don't understand. He just repeats it again. Say it again. Break through their garbled dullness and meditate. There's so many verses, again, in John's gospel, and indeed throughout all of Scripture, upon which we might meditate. But just meditate for a moment on that last phrase in verse 24. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What is Christ? What is faith in Christ? It is the dividing line for human destiny. If you do not believe in Christ, if you do not put your faith and confidence in Christ, you will die in your sins. It fits so much with what Christ says in other places. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. We already saw in John 3, 36, if one believes in Christ, he has life. If one does not believe in Christ, he does not have life. And the wrath of God abides on him. And this is just another variation upon that. And Christ does that again so many times. He says the same thing in different words to break through our dullness so that we might hear and understand. Unbelief results not just in physical death, the wages of sin is death, but most importantly, Christ says, it results in spiritual death, what is elsewhere called in the scriptures, the second death. For modern secularists, this is nothing less than heresy, isn't it? How could Jesus say that unless a man believes in him, he will die in his sin? Again, we call this the scandal of particularity. There is only one way. There's only one way to know God, and it is through faith in Christ. This is what Christ says, heresy to modern people, but Christ says it unapologetically. If you reject faith in me, you will die in your sins. The second exchange, verses 25 through 29, and I said the focus here is the fact that Jesus says he will only be truly known once he has been lifted up. And that's a reference to his death upon the cross. And the second exchange begins with another question. And whereas the first one, again, just seemed to be utterly foolish, stupidity, as Calvin called it, the second one appears to be a much better question. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Now, it is a bit hard how to take it. I mean, it could be taken as a heartfelt, honest, earnest spiritual question. And everyone who is eventually converted does ask this question of Christ. Who are you? Who art thou? Of course, it could be being posed here in a sarcastic manner. It could be putting forward in the vein of, well, who do you think you are? I mean, it is an amazing claim. And when you look back at verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Well, who are you? It could be in that type of manner. And it could be that it was being posed in both ways by persons who were in the crowd. It could be that some are posing in a sarcastic manner and some in an earnest and heartfelt manner. And again, can you think of a more profound question to ask? Again, everyone asks this of Jesus in some way. Everyone has to answer this in some way, shape, or form. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? Who are you, Jesus Christ? Who are you? I think about that the scene that's described in Mark 8, where Jesus is with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you are Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Remember, it was Peter who said, you are the Christ. And here are these men asking, who are you? Who are you, Jesus? And we get his response in verse 25. And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And here he's telling them, listen, nothing has changed. There's no inconsistency in my testimony. I didn't say it was one thing previously, and I'm not saying something different now. And I think he's referring to all his previous ministry. And we can just think back, even what we've learned so far. We could go back to John 4 when he told the woman at the well, you know, I am the living water. that can satisfy your thirst. We can look at what he said in John 5 when he taught about the fact that he was the one who had been sent by the Father. We could look at John 6, and particularly John 6:35, where he said, "I am the bread of life." Or more recently in John 7:37, where he said, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Or here in this context of the same teaching, John 8:12, where he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And they're saying, "Who are you?" "I've told you who I am. And I've said the same thing from the beginning." There's no inconsistency. It hasn't changed. I have not been inconsistent in what I have said. And then Christ adds in verse 26, three statements given in a kind of a staccato, rapid succession. He says, first, "I have many things to say and to judge of you." Here he's talking about, I think, the fullness of his ministry. Christ is overflowing with the words of the Father. There's no absence of the resources that he has to share with men from the fullness of the Father. And he indeed does come as their judge. Men will be judged by him as to whether or not they have faith in him. If they have not faith, again, they die in their sins. If they have faith, then they experience life. Secondly, he says, "But he that sent me is true." And the one who sent him, of course, is God the Father. And here he is magnifying that God is true, praising the Father. This is what the eternal vocation of the Son is, to praise the Father. And then thirdly, he says, "And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." And here it reminds me of what he said in John 7 and verse 16, when he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." It's not that Jesus taught one thing and there's some other kind of line of teaching from God the Father and some other type of line of teaching from God the Holy Spirit. But Christ speaks what the thrice holy God says. He speaks the doctrine that the Father has given him. And okay, they've asked the question, "Who are you?" He is given an answer. And look at verse 27. "They understood not that he spake to them of the Father." They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And again, we have another picture here of man in obstinate unbelief and dullness and inability to hear and to understand. They are like a brick wall. You know, anybody ever tell you you're just talking to a brick wall? Well, here it is. Here's Christ speaking truth, and they're not getting it, and it is as if he is speaking to a brick wall. Calvin, again, is interesting here. He says, when he comments on this verse, he says Christ is in the position of one who sings to the deaf. Christ is singing to those who are deaf. And that's what it's like for those who are hardened in their unbelief and in the natural state, who have not had a gracious work of God in their hearts and lives. They are deaf to the gospel. Even when Christ is singing to them, they cannot hear the voice of their shepherd. And so it's an amazing picture. Of course, what enhances it for us, if we have become believers, is we look at verse 27 and we say, "That's where I was. That's what I was like until God graciously opened my ears, unstopped my ears, opened my blinded eyes, loosened my hardened heart." And so we don't read this and say, "Yeah, he's really giving it to them." We read it and we say, oh, that's where I was. That's where I was. That was the response I couldn't understand until something happened, a gracious work happened within my life. So Christ does not give up again. He does not surrender to their spiritual dullness. He does not wave the white flag and say, okay, I quit. But he continues to speak to them. He continues to teach them under the prospect that the Spirit will move where it will. And what at this point does Christ choose to speak about? Look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. What does he speak about when he hits this brick wall? Well, he prophesies about the crucifixion. He speaks about the cross. He speaks about the time when the Son of Man will be lifted up. And by the way, throughout John, this metaphor of the Son of Man being lifted up is not there. He's not talking about lifting him up on their shoulders to parade him through town and acknowledge him as their king. He's talking about being lifted up to a bloody cross. Look at John 12, verses 32 and 33, a pretty well-known passage where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If I am lifted up on the cross, when I give my life a ransom for many upon the cross, I will draw all men unto me. And by the way, of course, the all here must mean all kinds of men, all types of men, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. It can't mean all men without exception, or you would believe in universalism. You would believe there's no hell. And then if you're unclear that being lifted up is a reference to the cross, look at John 12 and verse 33, where John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. And turning back to John 8, what does our Lord do when he meets the brick wall of their unbelief? He talks to them about the cross. Some of you are only going to get it after I've gone to the cross and the Son of Man has been lifted up. And here we see, I think, a stress upon the centrality of the cross, the indispensability of the cross. It is only in light of Christ's work upon the cross that his true identity as the suffering Son of Man and his true mission to redeem a people for himself. It's only on the cross that his identity is going to be fully revealed. This is why later followers like Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, because the cross is central. It's often been said, although it might be an apocryphal story, that the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, when asked about his preaching method, replied, I choose my text and I make a beeline for the cross. Whatever text he would pick, it might be Song of Solomon or Jeremiah or whatever. I choose the text and I talk about the cross. And here is Christ making a beeline for the cross in the face of the brick wall of their unbelief. He goes on to say more, though, after this in verse 28. He says, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Repeating the sentiment expressed in the end of verse 26, that he speaks to the world those things which he had heard of the Father. And here he's stressing again that his teaching is in parallel with, is confirming what God has always revealed about himself, that his words are the words of the Father. I was struck also, by the way, Calvin's comment on that little statement, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Calvin said, that is the sentiment of every Christian preacher. When sometimes we stand to preach and teach and we feel like we don't have much to say, or we feel like we're not confident in our abilities, our ability to communicate, or our worthiness to speak, and or our ability to see some outcome. And Calvin said, we should be encouraged by this. We can say, as Christ said, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. That's not just true for those who have a public ministry, but every Christian can say this. Parent, when you're trying to teach the things of the gospel to your children, remember that you are being taught by the Father. Speak the things that he has taught you and trust him to bring the right outcome from these things. Verse 29 is like verse 26 in that there is another rapid fire, staccato series of statements that Christ delivers as he says, first of all, verse 20, and he that sent me is with me. He focuses here once again on the intimate relationship, the unity that he has with the Father. We talk about Emmanuel, God with me. Here is Christ saying, the Father is Emmanuel, the Father is with me. The second statement in verse 29, the Father hath not left me alone. Again, the Son of God has been sent. The Father has commissioned him in the covenant of peace before the foundations of the world. And the Father is there with the Son, speaking through him. And then the third statement in verse 29, he says, for I do always those things that please him. And again, the eternal pleasure of the Son is to do what pleases the Father. This passage, like some of the other reflections we've seen already in John and more that we will see, remind us of why the doctrine of the Trinity had to be articulated eventually by followers of Christ, because it is a biblical doctrine. It's not something contrived or man-made. It's there in Christ's words. It is the best and most reasonable application of Christ's words, of the biblical evidence that there is a triune God and there is this rich relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And here the Son is expressing that he does things that please the Father. The third exchange, verses 30-32. Now, we've seen what I described already as a hostile response in verse 22. Will he kill himself? And then we saw what was possibly an open question, although it could have been posed sarcastically, who art thou? And now, when we turn to this last exchange, we might be very pleasantly surprised to see what appears to be the powerful evidences of the powerful effects of Christ's power, his authority, particularly coming on the heels of his speaking about the cross. Look at verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. There was a real-time transformation that began to take place as Christ was speaking. This is in the age of Christ, but this is still often the way it happens. What was it that Paul said? That is by the foolishness of preaching that people come to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And maybe some of you who are believers, I do remember that Sunday evening when I was a boy in my little country church, hearing the preacher talk about the gospel. And in the midst of that, hearing that sermon, I believe I was converted. And here is Christ speaking, and there are those that John says who believed on him. Notice it doesn't say all were. Many. Rarely is it 100% of hearers in any audience receive the internal call. 100% can receive the external call. But it rarely will it be that 100% will receive as well the effectual, the internal call. Many of those believe. Now, there's a question of what it, as to whether or not what is being described here is saving faith. Do they believe on Jesus with saving faith? In fact, Calvin is quite doubtful of that. He says this is positive, but at best he sees it, as he calls it, as only a sort of preparation for faith. But we can't ignore the fact that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say it was a preparation for faith, but he says they believed on him. And normally the term that is used here, the verb that is used, is a reference to saving faith. As I read this, I thought about, well, maybe there were men like Nicodemus was there. Perhaps Nicodemus was in the crowd. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, those who had been secret disciples for fear of the Jews, and others. And maybe it was at this point, as they listened, that they experienced that sphere translation, that movement from death to life that took place. And then in verse 31, we see that Christ speaks to these who have been moved to faith or to preparation for faith. As it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." And he makes two statements I want to focus on, verse 31, the first one, and then the second in verse 32. The first thing that he says in verse 31, he says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Well, this is a conditional statement. If this happens, then this happens. If ye continue. Here, John uses one of his, records here, Christ using one of his favorite words. It's the verb meno, to abide or to remain. Here rendered in the King James Version is to continue. If you continue in my word, in my logos, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, it's framed as a conditional statement, and I'm going to give a warning here that might cause some confusion, because some might read this and they might think, well, my being a disciple indeed, or a disciple truly, a genuine disciple, is dependent upon my action of remaining, my work of remaining or abiding. And I want to suggest that we go by the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we believe that Scriptures are not incoherent. They're not self-contradictory, because they're uttered by the God of truth. And we have passages like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you save through faith, not by works." And so I want to suggest that what Christ is not saying here is your salvation is dependent upon your work of abiding or continuing. On the other hand, we must not overlook what Christ is saying, and what he is saying is that if you are indeed or truly a disciple of his, then there will be evidence, there will be fruit, there will be proof that you are one of his that will flow from your life. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And I think Christ said things like this in other places. In Matthew 24, 13, he said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Calvin commented on this passage in John 8:31. He said, "If therefore we wish that Christ should reckon us to be his disciples, we must endeavor to persevere." And in particular, Christ puts the focus here on continuing in, abiding in his word. If ye continue in my word. What is meant by this? What is the word of Christ? Well, I think he's talking about his own teaching. Now here, for the first hearers, it's Christ himself standing before them. They can hear his teaching. And he says similar things throughout this gospel as they are recorded. You can look over at John chapter 15, for example, in verse 3, where he'll say to the disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Or in John 17, 17, he prays for his disciples to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And here, this is, I think, connected to this. If you continue in my word, if you continue in my teaching. And now, okay, they were there. They were listening to the word made flesh teach. Where today do we get to hear Christ's words? Where do we hear his teaching? Here it is. John 14 and verse 26, Jesus promised the disciples that he would send the Comforter, who would bring to their mind, bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said. And that work happened in the life of the apostles, like John, who faithfully wrote down this gospel. And now, where can we hear Christ's words? We can hear it in the scriptures. And we can hear it when the scriptures are taught and they're preached and the Holy Spirit is preaching and applying these things to our lives. And if we continue, if we remain, if we abide in Christ's teaching, then we give evidence that we are, in fact, indeed his disciples, truly his disciples. Sometimes I meet people who are worried about whether they're saved. They lack assurance. They're wondering, am I not sure, you know, am I? And one of the questions we would ask in light of this is, well, are you abiding in Christ's words? If you have no desire to hear the word, read the word, no desire to hear the preaching and teaching of the word, no desire to meditate upon Christ's teaching and have it shape and affect your life, if you're indifferent to it, well, you draw your own conclusion. But if you have that desire to abide in Christ's word, well, that is evidence, is it not, that you are truly one of his? Then the exchange ends in verse 32, the second of these teachings that he has for these Jewish believers who've listened to his words. He makes this declaration, again, maybe the best known verse that we've read thus far today. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth shall make you free. And by saying this to these Jewish believers in the temple, and through the inscripturation of the word, this is being spoken to all believers in all times. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I know I've heard at least one political pundit who famously recites this all the time. And he takes it as general truth about politics or history of the world. You shall know the truth. That's not what this is talking about, is it? First of all, what is or who is the truth? Well, we've got to look elsewhere in the Gospel of John to find a key, just like you find a key or a legend on a map to figure out what each image represents. And here he says, "You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free." What is the truth? Definite article. Not a truth, not one truth among many will set you free. But you will know the truth. Who or what is the truth? Well, we'll see later on in this series, John 14, 6, another of the I am sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Who is the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And so he says to those who are believers, "You shall know the truth. You will know me. And the truth, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, will make you free." It had long been an expectation of the Israelites that the Messiah, the Christ, when he came, he would bring liberation to the people. And many of them looked to Isaiah 61:1, a verse that Christ cited in a sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth that Luke records in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And of course, they were expecting a political liberator, and Christ brought something far better. Spiritual liberation. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What Christ is saying is that he brings freedom. He brings liberty. You know what one of the greatest ironies of this is? What do many unbelievers think about Christianity? They think, oh, it's all about restrictions. How could you put yourself under the yoke of all those things that Christians believe? You have to, you know, and of course, it's always a distorted view. You have to dress a certain way. You speak, it takes away these entertainments, recreations from you. It confines you. And of course, what they don't understand is what does coming to Christ mean, actually? Liberation, freedom. You're free from sin and guilt and fear of death. Fear of dying in your sins. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Christ doesn't bring slavery to a man. He brings glad service. He brings liberty. He brings freedom. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me come back and draw a few more points of application for us. And let me draw some applications based on the three exchanges that we've looked at. First, let me ask, do you understand that apart from faith in Christ, you will die in your sins? Apart from faith in Christ, you will die in your sins. And would you meditate on what Christ said in verse 24? The end of that verse, "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Would you consider that today? Do you believe that Christ's words are true? Well, if you believe his words are true, then how will you respond to such a thing? Secondly, if we meditate on the second group of exchanges we looked at, do you understand that it is only when we begin to grasp what was accomplished by Christ upon the cross that we truly come to know him? Meditate on the first half of verse 28. "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he." And sometimes people have a moralistic view of Jesus. You know, he was even, you know, you can talk to people who can understand something about the story of Jesus involves a man dying on a cross. And they may even say, he died on the cross for sin or something like that. But then when you press a little further, you know, Jesus was, you know, gentle Jesus, good and mild. And, you know, he helped the sick and the poor. And it's a very moralistic view of Jesus. And it's really a breakthrough when one begins to understand, no, it's about the cross. It's about the spotless Lamb of God who died to save a people for himself. And he stood in our place, and by his stripes we are healed. And here, Christ's own words here are pressing upon our consciences that we will not begin to grasp who Christ is until we grasp what he accomplished upon the cross. And then third, do you hear Christ's instructions and promises to believers? How do you have assurance that you're a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just a false professor, a play actor at Christianity? How do you know, or how do you have assurance that you are a genuine disciple? You continue in Christ's word. Are you abiding in Christ's word? Are you desirous of hearing the teaching of Christ, reading his word? And not just an intellectual exercise, but are you also desirous of seeing it lived out in your life so that maybe harsh and unpleasant, unkind aspects of your character begin to be changed by Christ? There begins to be a Christ-likeness about you. And you begin to turn the other cheek. You begin to love your enemies. You begin to have compassion on others. You abide in his word, and you begin to be transformed. And related to this third set of exchanges, have you experienced the liberation, the freedom that comes in Christ? In verse 32, the verb here that is in Greek for being made free is an interesting word. There are several related words in the New Testament that come from this root. There's a noun that means liberty or freedom that comes from it. And this word group was often used in everyday language in the first century to refer to slavery and servitude. There were many, many people who were enslaved in the ancient world. Some have suggested that Rome at this time, 50% of the population were people who were enslaved. And it's this term for being made free was often used in secular Greek of the time to refer to one who was liberated from servitude. And it's used in that way even within the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to Christian slaves, and he tells them in verse 21 that if they have the opportunity to be made free, then they can pursue it. But he also tells them, whether you become a freedman or whether you remain enslaved, you can have real freedom in Christ, whatever your external state. Spiritually speaking, he tells them that whether they're slave or free, they have been bought with a price. But anyway, it's usually used in that type of way. And I was just thinking about that when Christ says here, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. What he's setting up here is that becoming a Christian is like being released from slavery, being released from servitude. Paul uses similar language in Romans 6:18, where he says becoming a Christian results in a person being made free from sin. Sin is like a cruel overlord and a master. And coming to Christ gives one freedom. Not that in this fallen state that he might live a spiritually perfect life, but he might lead an improved life and he might have liberty from what had bound him previously. And he has also, he's been liberated from, as we've said, fear of dying in his sins. And I, as I read this, I thought, wow, you know, that's a powerful statement to read in 2018. But I was thinking just how powerful it would have been to have heard this if we had been there in the temple. And we had heard Christ say in a culture where there were maybe slaves and servants who were there. And Christ can say to them, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. I've been reading a book off and on about life in ancient Rome. And there's one little section in there that's about slavery in the ancient world. And the author describes how that when someone was manumitted or made free, that they would go through an official ceremony before a magistrate, and they would bring the enslaved person in, and perhaps he was released. A lot of times a wealthy master, sometimes at his death, would put in his will for someone to be manumitted. Sometimes a person would would work on the side and save money, and they would earn enough money to purchase their own freedom, or they would give meritorious service to their master, so the master would grant them their freedom, and then they would come to the magistrate. They would have this ceremony. And this historian records that when they did this, that an official would come forward, and he would tap the slave lightly on the head with a rod, and he would say, "I declare that this man is free." And then the slave's master would turn to him, and he would say, "I desire that this man should be free." And he would lightly touch his cheek. And then the judge would declare, "And I, a judge, I declare that this man is free." And with that, he would be manumitted. He would become a libertinus, a free man. And I thought about that when I read this passage. And I thought about the freedom, the liberty that comes to someone who knows Christ. Think about your life. Who is your master? Who has the key to your life and heart? Is it something or someone in this life, or is it Christ? And I believe that the Christian is one who feels like he was taken before the magistrate. And Christ plays all three of those roles. Christ steps forward, and he looks at this sinner who has been saved, rescued by his grace, and he says, "I declare that this man is free." And then he turns to that man and he says, "I desire that this man should be free." And then as the judge, he says, "And I declare that this man is free." You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Are you free? Are you really free in Christ? Well, the one who believes in him will not die in his sin. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.